Father, we come once again to the time when we open your word and sit at your feet to learn from you. And so we ask that that would happen, Lord, that you would inform our minds of rich and robust and glorious truths and glorious and precious doctrines. Father, but we don't only desire our minds to be informed, we desire our souls and our hearts to be ignited with a passion for these glorious truths and precious doctrines. So, Father, come and inform the mind and flame the heart. Lord, and build your church through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, throughout the past 3 weeks, we've been in a short sermon series. We've taken a break from our regular series for the year. We've taken a short break for 3 weeks and looked at government under God. We've looked at Jesus and Paul's teaching on what government is, how it's to function, how it's not to function, and what the Christian's role in it should be and not should be. Today, we're going to end this series by looking at what Peter has to teach us in 1 Peter chapter 2 on these very things. And so many questions, I'm sure, if you've hung around there, or even if it's your first time hearing some of these things, have risen in your hearts after reflecting on what the Bible says about government. And so let me remind you again today after the service. We are having a Q&A about these very things. And so it's going to get interesting, I'm sure, very quickly. So please stick around for that. Let me also remind you that next week, Lord willing, we are going to pick back up on the verse that we left off in 1 Samuel 3 weeks ago. 1 Samuel chapter 23, verse 19 is where we at. We still have 8 or so weeks to go through 1 Samuel to finish every verse of the book. When did we start that? We started in February, so we'll finish throughout October and November. So get back into your Old Testament mode throughout the week. We're going to dive back into that. But for one last week, we're going to turn to what government under God is to look like. So if you haven't already, go ahead and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. And before we get to our passage, which is verse 11 to verse 17, I want to set the context by looking at the whole of 1 Peter, because we can't just dive into verse 11 to verse 17 in chapter 2, because that passage comes to us after all sorts of stuff has already been said. And so how can we rightly understand those verses if we don't look at what's been said before? And so we have to look at the context. And so Peter, generally speaking, is writing to a very specific audience. We learn of the audience in verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 1, where he says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." This is who Peter's writing to. This word dispersion, or in the Greek diaspora, is referring to a group of people who are believers, Christians in this first century, who because of persecution and suffering for their faith have been dispersed throughout all of Asia Minor. So this is a group of suffering new believers who have been spread abroad, not willingly, but because they've almost been chased out and they're still being chased by those who want their heads on a stake. That Peter calls them elect exiles reminds this group of two hugely important things. First, that he calls them elect reminds this group of God's predestining love. His predestining love and his election of them to salvation through Christ. And so because God has sovereignly saved them, they can hope and be of good cheer, because God will also sovereignly keep them throughout any difficulty and any suffering that they're going through. Now, that's not only what he says. Second, he calls them elect exiles. This reminds them that because of their faith in the risen Christ, that they are truly exiles, aliens, or sojourners here in this present world. Now, they do life in this present world. I mean, we don't become Christians and we're zapped to heaven, right? We stay here. Yet, we're granted an inheritance that is heavenly. We're on a destination that has an end, the celestial city, where we will one day go, where the heavenly country, whose maker and builder is God. And so this present world, though we live in it, though these Christians lived in it, is not their home. They're exiles in this world, and they feel like exiles being dispersed abroad because of suffering. Now, these two things, that they were elect and that they were exiles, were meant to be encouragements to this church as it was spread abroad because of suffering. It's also meant to be encouragement to us today. You see this, right? I mean, these two things, God's predestining, holy, electing love, ought to give us a surety to our souls in the midst of despair, and that we have an inheritance to come. It gives us encouragement in any difficulty in the present. I mean, we have been sovereignly elected by God from before the foundation of the world. We have been ransomed by the blood of Christ, which Peter will say soon that it is more valuable than silver or gold. And because of all these things, Peter reminds us later in chapter 1 that we have an inheritance that is undefiled, imperishable, and unfading, kept in heaven for us. So for the Christian, Peter wants us to be reminded that your best life is not now. That for the Christian, the best is always yet to come. This is what this group needed to hear. This is what you and I need to hear. But doesn't this raise a question? I mean, it ought to raise a question in our hearts when we hear this type of thought come up. In the meantime, while we're doing life here as exiles and aliens and sojourners, how are we to live? How do we do life in a nation that we're just passing through? Well, Peter answers this question for us. He starts to answer it in chapter 2, verse 1, by calling us to grow up into salvation. Grow up into salvation. This is a call toward maturity. It's a call away from immaturity. And so then a new question comes. Well, how do we grow up? How do we mature in our faith? That is where we meet our passage. So follow along as I read verse 11 to verse 17 in chapter 2 of 1 Peter. Hear the word of God. Beloved, isn't that so encouraging? The very first thing, beloved. I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants, literally slaves of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. There's a lot here. There's so much here in this verse. So we will dive in. Verse 11 to 17 answers, remember, the question that comes up from the preceding context. How are we, as aliens and exiles who are just passing through our earthly life on to a heavenly country whose maker and builder is God, how do we do life here? Well, it's all about the Christian conduct, isn't it? Verse 11 reminds us of who we are. You see, there are times in your life and in my life where we go through immense difficulty. And if we do not understand who we are in Christ before God, that He loves us the same way that He loves His Son, because we're in His Son, united to Him, every trial becomes a double trial. Because we will not only struggle with the actual trial, but we will be tempted to think that the trial is evidence that God doesn't love us any longer. But because we understand who we are in Christ, in every trial, what does Peter say? Beloved. This is who we are. Beloved. Beloved. Verse 11 continues to call us to abstain from things that Peter calls passions of the flesh. Or in other words, what are those things? Those things which wage war against the soul. That's what those are. Passions of the flesh wage war against the soul. The word abstain doesn't just mean not do. It means keep a far distance from. This is what abstinence looks like in anything. And so just as a traveler, for those of you who've been to different countries or can imagine what it would be like to be an immigrant somewhere, just as usually those people who are passing through, they don't adopt the customs of that land, as Christians, as exiles and aliens and sojourners in this world, as the beloved of God, we are passing through earth. We do not accept and embrace the customs of this lost world. Our conduct is governed by where our true citizenship lies, with God. And even more, the reason why we reject these customs of this world is because they wage war against our souls, which is more of a reason to abstain from them. I mean, here see the nature, a little bit of temptation, right? Everything that tempts you, it's a promise. It's an alluring of something that seems satisfying. But what happens when you partake of it? It leaves you hollow. It leaves you disenfranchised. It leaves you empty. It leaves you unsatisfied. They wage war on the soul. The word flesh here in verse 11 and 12 doesn't refer to a physical body. I mean, we need to get away from the Greek idea that flesh is evil and spirit is good. Jesus came in the flesh as fully human and fully divine. This flesh will one day be glorified, and forever we will live in these bodies, but the glorified version of them. And so flesh is not bad. That's not the flesh that Peter's talking about. This word flesh is referring to that which is in our soul that is still remaining of our corruption. These fleshly desires, luring us away from God and seeking to enslave us to sin once again. This is an inner struggle. You see this in verse 11? Abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. This is largely an inner struggle. And if this inner struggle is real intense, sometimes, not always, you can see outward evidences of it. But notice when we transition out of verse 11 and go into verse 12, the inward struggle has public consequences. The inward realities move visible in verse 12. We're to keep our conduct honorable or good or excellent or upright before the Gentiles. Basically, this is before the nations. Basically, before the watching world. So if we take verse 11 and verse 12 and couple them together, the meaning is that the inner life of a Christian abstaining from fleshly lusts which wage war against our soul and keeping our conduct honorable before the nations, verse 11 leads to verse 12. If you are doing verse 11, if you are abstaining from fleshly lusts which wage war against your souls, verse 12 will be the result. You will live a life that is honorable, what Peter calls, upright, good, virtuous. And the opposite is just as true, isn't it? If we're not doing verse 11, if we're not keeping ourselves away and abstaining from lusts that wage war against the soul, verse 12 will not happen. Because our life will look like the lives of those around us rather than a life of the kingdom. Perhaps you hear such a call and you think this is a call to perfection. You're wrong. Because we are a huge example to the watching world when we sin and how we repent. And so we are to be examples to the watching world of what life is truly to be like in our obedience and in our disobedience. Not that we want to be unholy, because obviously verse 15 of chapter 1, be holy as your Father in heaven is holy, Peter says. But even when we're not, we can be a wonderful or horrible example of what repentance looks like. Now, Peter doesn't stop here about answering the question of how we're to do life. He continues. Did you notice the reason in the back half of verse 12 why Peter wants us to live such an honorable life before the nations? Do you see the reason there? So that, purpose statement, so that or because or for, when they, the Gentiles, the nations, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Is this strange to anyone? Are you picking up on something strange that Peter's doing here? You should, a little bit. We're accustomed to thinking that if we live an honorable life, we will be what? Honored. Yet, the back half of verse 12 seems to imply that the honorable life of a Christian will cause the lost world around us to think we're evildoers. Yet, even though they think we're evildoers, the verse still says they can recognize good deeds in us. Is this confusing? It should be confusing because it shows the confusion of the world around us. They are never uncontradictory. They don't know what reality and truth is like because they're blinded to the glory of God. So they see us living an honorable life like this passage calls us to. They conclude that we're doing evil, yet have good deeds. I remember what it was like being a non-Christian for the first 20 years of my life. And this confusion is real. Looking at Christians, thinking they're the strangest people on the planet for what they do and how they live, what they don't do, and what they give themselves to, what they do when they're together, what they don't do when they're together. And yet, thinking, why don't they just live like everyone else? They're crazy. Yet I could never pin one of them down and say, you're wicked. It was very confusing to me until God opened my eyes. Now notice that Peter doesn't say, if they speak against you. Do you see that? When they speak against you. This is a promise. An honorable life before God will usually lead to being dishonored before men. An honorable life before God will usually lead to being dishonored before men. Remember what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12? All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. This is a promise. So then we can ask a question from this promise. If we are not being persecuted to varying degrees, do our lives really resemble the kingdom? Or does the world think that I just fit in with them? Because my values, my priorities, the way I act looks just like they do. There's a reason why Christians are not persecuted. It's because they look just like the world. There's a reason why Christians are persecuted. Because they don't look like the world. So this is what Peter is calling us to, that the world would recognize good deeds yet still conclude us to be evildoers. And so sin never really makes sense to the lost. But even when the world labels us as an evildoer, the reason that we want to live an honorable life before them is so on the day of God's visitation, which means his second coming, when the judgment happens, what will they do because they saw good deeds in us? Glorify God. This is Peter's way of saying what Jesus said in Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before others that they would see your good works or good deeds and glorify my Father in heaven. And so there's a principle at work here that we have to see. And this is fantastic news. We don't need our good works to be saved. Praise God. We don't need our good works to be saved. We're not saved by our own works, not even the most righteous of our own works, but by the fully sufficient work of Christ in behalf of sinners like you and me. We praise God for the work of his Son because Jesus took the punishment for us and became man so that men could become sons of God. All of this leads to something within the heart in the Christian life. Redemption, once it wrecks our heart and reorients our priorities, our values, the things we like and dislike, once that rages inside the bones, does it stay there? Does it stay stagnant and grow lifeless and cold and dull? No! No is the right answer. It's moving. It's always moving deeper within us and outward. More. More outward. So once Christ's fully sufficient work has saved us, his good work within us by his Spirit, what does it produce within us? Good works. So Jesus' good work on our behalf saves us because our works never could. His good work working within us produces good works from us as a response. And so we say with Martin Luther, the faith that saves is faith alone. Yet faith is never alone. And so a true understanding of God's grace will lead to holy living. It will lead to honorable conduct in verse 12. A true understanding of grace will. So these good works are then cultivated in us inwardly by God. And then what does God do? Those good works and that honorable life that he's cultivating inside of us, encouraging us and enabling us to abstain from fleshly passions, which wage war against our soul, God then takes that type of life and sets it around the world publicly so that lost people may see it and glorify him. So the principle that Peter sets up for us to see is this. God doesn't need our good works. But who does? Our neighbors. They need our good works because by seeing our good works, our neighbors glorify God. Now, another question then comes from this. It's good to ask questions when you're studying the Bible because if you don't ask questions, when the dwarves in Middle-earth, follow me here, came to their mountain and they were hammering down inside and creating their big mountain of Erebor at the time, every spike of the hammer, every hit of it, drove deeper into the mountain and made a huge cavernous collection of treasure for them. You see, Bible study is the same way. The more we hit the text with questions, the more gold we discover. So are you content to rake the surface of the text for leaves? Or do you want gold? Let's dig. Let's ask another question. Because we know these good works that Peter has in mind can be seen by lost people, and they can then glorify God because those good works. What kind of good works does Peter have in mind here? What kind of good work do pagans need to see to be saved? Well, from chapter 2, verse 13 to the end of chapter 5, Peter spends the rest of his time answering this question. And notice what the first good work that Peter mentions is submitting to our governing authorities. In verse 13 and 14, Peter states it. In verse 15, Peter gives the reason for it. And in verse 16 and 17, Peter summarizes it. So let's go through these one at a time. He states it in verse 13 and 14. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. I wonder if you believe this. Many people believe today that the biblical authors disagree with one another. And so in certain literature, if you subscribe to certain theological views, you'll see authors talking about, well, Moses said this, Isaiah said this. They're different, so let's just throw the Bible out. This isn't only done with the Old Testament. They say, well, Jesus talked like this. The Apostle Paul talked like this. So clearly the scripture can't be true because there's no unity within it. This is even more true once we get past those red letters in the Gospels and move from Acts to Revelation. And they say, well, the apostles themselves can't even agree. Look at Peter and Paul. Look at Paul and James. We saved by faith or are we saved by works? Well, see for yourself evidence that such things are hogwash. What Peter says in verse 13 and 14 is on its own right a concise, clear summary of everything Paul said in Romans chapter 13, verse 1 to 7. They not only agree on our call to be subject to the governing authorities, but they both place a heavy weight and a high importance on our call to do so, whether it be emperors or kings, monarchs, presidents, senators, representatives, or their governors sent out through the nation, notice, to administer praise to the good doer and justice to the wrongdoer. But what Paul only said implicitly, Peter says explicitly. Notice what he says here. He says in verse 13, be subject. Why? For the Lord's sake. Paul implied that everywhere in Romans 13, but he never came out and said it. Peter here, it's the very first thing we read. Why are we to be submissive? Why are we to submit to our governing authorities? Why are we to obey President Obama? For the Lord's sake, we're to do these things. So this means, for the Lord's sake, we submit to Caesar. For the Lord's sake, we obey laws. For the Lord's sake, we pay taxes. And for the Lord's sake, we engage in politics. We cannot allow our hearts to be divided, as if it's okay to have our Christian lives over here and our political life over here, and they have nothing to do with one another. They have everything to do with one another. Two reasons why, real quick. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Many of you know this. You should tattoo this on your soul. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Colossians 3, 23 and 24, whatever you do, work heartily, not hardly, heartily for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. The Bible never allows us to believe that any sphere of our life is out of God's authority. Any sphere. So when you go to vote, or when you choose not to vote, when you choose to share a politically charged meme on Facebook, or when you choose to refrain from sharing such loaded posts, when you choose to engage in political conversation with friends, or when you choose to not engage in political conversation with friends, we do it for the Lord's sake, because all of life is to be done for the Lord's sake. God is the one who ultimately needs to be honored in our political affairs, even if after the election you decide to move to Canada. Don't mishear me. This doesn't mean that God frowns on us sharing deep political opinions with one another or on Facebook. It's literally like throwing a grenade down the aisle and just let's just watch it explode. That's what that does. I hope you know that. Sometimes that's necessary. Most of the time, probably not. This doesn't mean that we can't call the government to repent and return to their God-ordained role when they leave it and forsake it and try to do government apart from God. Now, God is truly honored and truly glorified when we submit to our governing authorities, just as much as he is honored when we disobey those authorities for the sake of obeying God. So that's the statement. Now let's look at the reason in verse 15. We know we're to be subject for the Lord's sake, but while that attitude of the heart largely happens in a sphere that we can't see, I mean, maybe this happens, but I've never seen anybody walking into a voting booth with a big sign that says, "I'm voting for the Lord's sake." Usually, this is a bent of the heart that no man can physically see. Usually. Peter continues and gives us a reason to be subject that is more public and not so inward. "For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." This is where you should pay attention. I mean, you should pay attention to all of this. Don't get me wrong. This is where you should really pay attention. Why? Because how often does the Bible say, "For this is the will of God"? Maybe you can count it on two hands. Maybe. Here, it says it. Do you want to know what God's will is? Do you want to know what God's will is for your life today? Peter's answer, do what is good. Because if you do what is good, you will silence fools. You will silence fools. When Peter says here that we're to do good, he doesn't just mean a general kind of decency or virtue done to mankind, like picking up the trash on the side of the road. As good as that is, it's referring to more of a holistic good that he has in mind. In the context, the good he's speaking here is civil obedience. Be subject to the governing authorities. Do this good, and you will silence the accusations of fools. When the believer obeys their government, when the believer obeys the speed limit, when the believer is characterized by submission rather than rebellion, it provides not only an example to all other men of how everyone should live in relation to government, but it serves to silence, Peter says, the foolish ignorance of all those who refuse to submit to the government and act as their own king. We know a bunch of examples of this, don't we? I mean, Holly and I love watching movies. Isn't this how every movie ends? Almost? I mean, you have those few directors who are crazy, who let the bad guys actually win at the end of the movie. But by and large, 99% of movies, who wins? The good guy. Who is made to look like a fool? The bad guy. So for example, take some of my favorite childhood movies, the Back to the Future movies. Whether it's 1, 2, or 3, they're all phenomenal. Even a child can tell who the good guy is and who the bad guy is. Even a child can do this. Biff, you just laugh at his name, don't you? Biff always tries to be his own man and act according to what he thinks will serve his own purposes best. While Marty and Doc, they're always trying to save the world. by righting the wrongs caused in the space-time continuum by their own actions, but they're always trying to right the wrongs with virtuous or upright or moral actions. They're trying to save things and put them back together. Biff says, how will all this serve me? What happens at the end of each movie? Marty and Doc win, Biff loses, and somehow always finds himself underneath a pile of manure. In every movie, he's underneath the pile, and he says, I hate manure. Biff is who I want you to pay attention to. Because when we read verse 15 about the fool who is silenced, picture Biff. That's the type of person in view in verse 15. Other than being covered in manure at the end of every movie, what always happens to Biff? He not only loses, he not only doesn't get the girl, but he's shamed by the uprightness of Marty and Doc. He's shamed. Peter says the same thing is in view in relation to the Christian's attitude and interaction with government. Interesting. So by the Christian submitting to governing authorities, obeying the laws of those authorities, even disobeying those same governing authorities for the sake of obeying God, there's something about our actions that even fools recognize as good. And from seeing those good works, their false accusations silenced, covered in manure. So when God's grace is poured into the heart at the moment of conversion, that grace changes how we engage with government. And when unbelievers see how the Christian engages with the government, they will be silenced and shamed if we're truly submitting to our authorities. So where does this leave us? We've seen Peter state this truth in verse 13 and 14. We see him give the reason in verse 15. Now to end in verse 16 and 17, Peter sums it all up. And he says this, live as people who are free. Does anybody think Braveheart right there? Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but live as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. So we're to live in freedom. In freedom. We're to live in freedom by faith in the Son of God, Galatians 2:20, who loved us and gave himself for us. We're to live in, enjoy the fullness of, take great delight in, and drink deeply of the freedom and the liberty that Jesus lived, died, and rose to give us. We're to enjoy liberty as Christians. We're to enjoy this liberty, this freedom. For freedom, Christ set you free, Galatians 5. This freedom defines who the Christian is. We are free. If God is for us, who can be against us? But freedom isn't the only thing that defines us. Peter says, make sure that in your freedom, you don't use your freedom as a cover-up for wickedness or evil or rebellion. Rather, what should true freedom in Christ look like? When Paul gave his own testimony in Romans chapter 1, about how he was saved, he concluded that because of the grace of God given to him, he now identified himself as a debtor to all men, meaning that he is in debt to every single person, meaning he now has to serve every other individual around him. So the bent of Paul's heart is not flaunting his Christian freedom around the world saying, look at me, I can do whatever I want to. Paul says, because I am free in Christ, I serve everyone. And so Peter's argument here is that for the Lord's sake, we serve our neighbors by submitting to our governing authorities. And when we do this, what happens? What do they see? The glory of God. And so think, part of our vision at Sunrise, part of it, our vision, Sunrise Community Church, that the glory of God would be the glory, verb, the noun and the verb, that the glory, noun, would be the glory, verb, of this city. We want the noun to be the verb of every heart in this city. How do we ever expect this city to see the glory of God if we refuse to submit to our governing authorities? Peter says they won't. But if we do submit, Peter says they will. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for our inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven by you for us. We thank you that through your power, we are being guarded through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last day. And so in this, Lord, we rejoice. Though if you deem necessary, we have been grieved by various trials to test the genuineness of our faith. But we thank you that all these things will be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the day of visitation when your son returns. And so until that day, Lord, would you help us? Would you give us grace to submit to those who govern our city, our state, our nation? Would you give us wisdom about how to engage in political affairs for your sake? And not for the sake of any political party or candidate. Lord, keep our eyes fixed on our true home, whose maker and builder is you. And so we stand on Jordan's stormy banks, looking across to Canaan. And we thank you that by your grace, you will get us to the promised land. Lord, hold us until this day. And then may you be worshiped forever. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.